say good evening to each and every one of you here, and as always, I appreciate the prayers on my behalf. And tonight we're going to continue our study in Romans. I do have Romans 3:23 up there. That will not be where the meat of our study comes from, but it's a good verse to help set and talk about sort of the theme of tonight's study. I'm going to start here. You know, the Bible that you're holding right now, or the one you have in your pocket, whichever it be, if you start from the very beginning and you start reading it from the very beginning in Genesis 1, you're not going to get very far before you hit this story right here. And you're going to read about how Eve was tempted there in Genesis chapter 2. And they had one command: of the tree of good and evil, you shall not eat. And if you go a little further, you'll get to Genesis chapter 3, and you'll find out that, unfortunately, they chose to do exactly that. And then from this point on, the destiny, if you want to call it that, or the relationship between God and man was changed forever. We had made a mistake. We were lost. It's the tragedy of tragedies for our story as human beings. And now, sin would be a problem that we would all have to wrestle with. That's why I wanted to start with Romans 3:23. And the question is, do you ever feel you're good enough for God? Throughout Romans 3 and throughout Romans and really throughout all of Paul's writings, he addresses sin, the idea of sin and law and justice and being redeemed from your sins and all these different ideas. And throughout tonight, we're going to spend most of our time in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. But let's start with Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So for this question, normally I like to wait till the end of my lessons to answer it, but I'm just going to go ahead and give you the answer right now. Nobody's good enough for God. None of us can do enough good to earn our way into heaven or to have our sins forgiven. It's not an ability that we have inherently. But again, this verse sets the theme for things we're going to touch on tonight. I want to say this. You know, there's something about FOMO, some people call it, fear of missing out. Nobody likes that. Some people dislike it more than others. But there's really something very special about saying, "I was there for something." You were there during some historic moment or some event or some time in history. You were there to witness it, or even greater, you were there to be a part of it. You had an effect on it. I was there. You know, something that happened, even a few years ago, I had a neighbor that lived a few houses away from Chelsea and I. We lived on base. And if you remember the story of the 12 Marines that died at Abbey Gate in Afghanistan as we were withdrawing from the country, a few of them lived on the same base that we did. And that's not to say I was there, but it was one of those moments where it's, you know, you're reading something on the news and it's actually happening in your backyard. Another thing that happened, a little lighthearted, Chelsea and I lived in Dallas in pretty much the whole year of 2023, and the company I worked for had a relationship with the Texas Rangers, and so we got to go to a lot of Texas Rangers games that year, and it was a lot of fun, and they actually won the championship that year for the first time ever, and so now forever we'll be able to say we were there, and I actually even got a picture with the trophy, which was really cool, because I was there, we were there. Well, the Jewish people, they were there too for some pretty cool stuff throughout the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2, it says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly to them, because to them were committed the oracles of God." And pretty much every verse that we're going to read tonight throughout Romans chapter 3, I had to read over and over again to try to figure out what Paul was saying, and I sort of noticed a pattern as I was reading that Very often he'll use kind of what we would call the Socratic method by asking questions to prove a point rather than just giving you the answer straight away. Sometimes he would use an extreme or an exaggeration to make a point. But in this specific verse, maybe, and from the research I did, a lot of people believe these questions were being addressed sort of tongue-in-cheek, or people were asking these questions sarcastically or rhetorically, even though they already knew the answers. But Paul addresses here whether the traditions and laws that some of them still practice held any value. You know, Jews were given, it says there, they were committed the oracles of God. It was a distinct honor that they had, and we've touched on this in previous studies. But a lot of Jews probably questioned these rules that they were given, and Paul reminds them that they were and still are God's chosen people. And what an absolutely amazing "I was there" story that the Jewish people and children of Israel in general have in the Old Testament. So many stories, and these are just a couple of examples that you probably recognize, that they were there. They were entrusted with God's word. They were entrusted to communicate with God directly for different commandments they were given and different prophecies they were entrusted with. They were there. And so Paul's reminding them of this. And he's explaining that the old law is not inherently bad or without any value. But as we'll read, and as we read throughout the New Testament, it just wasn't intended to save them. The law that they had reveals the sin that they had. But he had a different plan that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. In Romans 3:3, moving on a verse, says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Another way you might say this is, does someone believing the truth of God's word change the truth of God's word? If you're in a room of people and the majority don't believe it or twist it in some way, does that change the truth of God's word? If something is true, then it's true whether or not someone acknowledges it. I kind of compare it to the sun being out. You can shut all the blinds in your house. There have been times in my career where I've worked at night. And so when you get ready to go to bed, you know, everybody else is waking up. Well, you're getting ready to go to bed, so you're shutting all the blinds and you're trying to make it as dark as possible to trick your brain into thinking that it's dark outside so you can go to sleep. But the truth is that that sun is out there, whether or not you want to admit it. Verse 4 sort of answers the question that he asked in the previous verse. It says, "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." If all men denied God, would he still exist? You probably heard this before, or some of you may have. If a tree falls and no one's around to hear it, does it still make a sound? Well, of course it does. And again, this is another one of those verses I had to read several times. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And the way I interpret this verse, it's one of those extremes that Paul is using. I don't think he's saying every man does nothing but lie. I think he's saying, in comparison to God, God is the truth. His truth and his righteousness will persist through human failure or our inability to understand what his truth is at times. Going on down to the next couple of verses there, it says, "If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God," "but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world?" Again, he's asking them questions. He's not giving them the answers to the test. He's forcing them to think through these things critically. Another one of these that I had to read a few times to sort of understand what is the idea that's being conveyed here. And when it clicked, at least for me, that he's talking about people doing bad things and claiming that that's glorifying God in some way. It's a sort of dark and twisted view that if you let yourself walk down that path and take it to its ultimate conclusion, it's a really dark conclusion. That somehow our human sinfulness is now an excuse because it's showing how good God is when we do these bad things. My sin must be a part of his plan. That's even an even darker thought because it helps show his glory. But if you follow that line of thinking all and you go even further, you might say, well, fine, I'm a sinner, but it's not my fault because when I'm compared to God, of course, I can't make the cut. It's not my fault. And if you were even to take that thinking to the ultimate conclusion, which is that, again, in verse 5, it says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, who is the most unrighteous? Well, I would think that would be Satan. So Satan would be just demonstrating God's glory more than anyone else. And again, that the whole idea is silly. And I think that's why Paul is asking them here. He's forcing them to think through these things. He's asking the question. He's not just giving them the answers. He's teaching by asking questions. And he's challenging some of the way of the thinking at that time. And sadly, it's a thinking that hasn't gone away completely. I was going to use a mirror as my illustration for these couple of verses, but Ken stole that idea from me, so I'll go with this. Romans 3 and 7 through 8, it says, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Same theme here that we just mentioned. Paul rejects the notion that sin glorifies God, affirming that sin warrants judgment at the same time. Going on to verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." We've touched on this idea as well, that there is some imbalance between the Jewish people and the Gentiles at that time. And he's laying the playing field here. He's saying, we are all under sin. They are all under sin. And that just because they are God's chosen people, just because they were there during all those moments, does not give them some special resistance to sin. As we see time and time again throughout the Old Testament, they were not resistant to sin just because they were God's chosen people. Now here's a big chunk that we're going to read through here and make some connections that I thought were really, really interesting. And so we'll start in verse 10 here. It says, and we'll read through verse 18. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And by the way, if you're reading along, I am reading from the New King James. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And if you are familiar, I would say very familiar, with the Old Testament, a lot of these are going to look very familiar. Because Paul here is actually quoting different verses from the Old Testament in this letter. We'll go through each of those briefly. Romans 3 and through 10 there, you can see the comparison. We'll read the Old Testament verses. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." Romans 3:13 there has a couple of verses that sort of reference it. It's that Paul referenced there. It says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. And they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips." Again, a direct reference there. The next verse would be Psalm 10 and 7. It says, "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity." Proverbs 1:16 says, "For their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood." Isaiah 59:7 says, "Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." And finally, Psalm 36:1 says, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes." So, he's referencing all these Old Testament scriptures to a group of people who some of them would have been very familiar with them. Why would he do that? Why would he thread all of these different Old Testament verses together, almost seemingly throwing it in their face? I think he's trying to prove a point that all along, throughout the Old Testament, they wouldn't have called it that, but that's what we call it. There is no man who has ever lived who is good enough. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." And the law there, from the research I did, was just pointing to the Mosaic Law. But it highlights again this theme that's in Romans, which is the universal guilt of man and our sin. All have sinned and fallen short. And it also highlights something else, which is the universal need for a Savior. Lastly, in Romans 3:20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do you know if you're sinning unless you have something to compare it to, something to reference? I'd look at a lot of security reports in my job, and it's usually against some kind of standard or some kind of baseline, and I have to analyze whether or not a company has made proper mitigations to risk. That's a lot of what I do. But there has to be a standard to compare things against. Otherwise, what are you really comparing it against other than your own opinion? You know, that verse there in Romans 3:20, it made me think of another phrase that I've heard that I never really gave much thought to until now, which is, people who say, you know, my mistakes, they made me who I am today. I don't regret any of it. But in verse 20 there it says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." We can't do bad things and then point to that and somehow justify it because it got us to where we are now. That's how I interpret that verse, and I think it's also somewhat of a warning. It's throughout this whole message, it's Paul saying, first of all, none of you are perfect. None of you are perfect, but just because you're not perfect doesn't mean you get to go around justifying your sin. It can be a tough thing to wrap your head around, but I think Paul does a good job here. And I like the way he does it, by asking questions, because it forces people to think. Whenever I was in the Marine Corps, there would be a time where it was towards the end of boot camp, and you had to get your rifle ready for inspection, and it doesn't matter. You could have stayed up all night cleaning it. But when you're standing there, and you and you pop the chamber open, and you're waiting for this guy with a white glove to stick his pinky in there, check for dirt, he's going to find some dirt. It does not matter how many hours you spent cleaning it. It doesn't matter if it's brand new. He will find something. Because no matter how good of a life you've lived, you have made a mistake at some point. All have sinned. But that unattainable standard is not the justification to do wrong. It's the point. You can't hit it. You cannot hit the standard. Doesn't mean you don't try, but we can't do it without God. You can't do it without Jesus. The word perfect in the Bible will often translate to the word complete. Not always, but often. For example, in Hebrews 10 and 14, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Perfected. Made whole. Because as we started with, when Adam and Eve made that mistake so long ago, what they really did with their sin was they separated themselves from God. There was a gap there that needed to be repaired. It needed to be made complete again. When we separate ourselves from God through our sin, whenever that first sin is committed in whatever part of our youth, we are then incomplete. We have a God-shaped hole in our heart. And sometimes the hardest part of that is admitting it. Maybe for some people it's not that hard. But for others it can be quite hard to admit you need help. But whatever your state is tonight, your spiritual relationship with God, I hope that what we can take from it tonight is that it's okay to get help. We need help. You can't do it alone. And that we can seek that biblical perfection, that reuniting with God when we were separated by our sin. And also as a reminder that even though all have sinned, we all have an opportunity to be rejoined. And I hope that you will take this opportunity tonight to either make yourself right with God or to take that first step into beginning a lifelong walk with God. If there would be anybody who would like to do that this evening or who has a matter that needs to be brought before the church or prayed about, we do ask that you would do that as we stand in